Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters, we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money from the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard the outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, "You are exacting interest each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this day, very day, their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, and wine, and oil that you have been extracting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Verse 14. "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." Let us pray together. And Father, this morning, as our brother Ryan prayed and led us in a time of prayer earlier, you know where we're coming from. And yet, this morning, the Bible would remind us is not about each of us individually, about what's going on in our lives, as important as that is. We come here and the best thing we can be reminded of is that the universe is not about us. We are not the center. You are the center. And when we remember that, that perspective empowers us to face all the things that we're going through, the good and the bad, the hard and the easy. Truly, as we sang earlier, Lord, it's your kindness, your love. Can we affirm with the writer, is it really better than life? Is it really better than a high paycheck or any paycheck? Is it really better than the warmth of an embrace of a lover? Is it really better than the acclamation and praises of our peers or our instructors or teachers? Teach us this morning once again that your love is better than life. As we consider what it means to ask you, God, to strengthen our hands. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start by asking you, I think one of the reasons we don't want to ask God for help is because we'll feel sort of indebted to Him. Or we'll feel that if we ask God for help, we sort of have to begin to expose other parts of our lives. It's sort of like when we're doing construction, the church has been looking at a lot of renovation things over the years. When we bought Newton Campus, we had to renovate that thing. And when we are buying 120, we're trying to figure out how much renovation can we do before we trigger permitting processes. You know, what is the place at which if we do this much, we don't have to change anything. We don't have to build new things up to code because we're grandfathered in. So it's about trying to figure that out. Because if you go to the city of Boston or city of Newton and say, we want to build this or do that, they'll say, okay, you can do this. But now that you're going to tear down that wall or rebuild that stairwell, you have to do all this also. And it's tricky, you know. Obviously, the church would love to pay and do everything that we possibly can to make every building as great. But I think it's sort of like how, you know, with our parents. Some of you, maybe like me, have come from a background where parents historically, traditionally, are very significant in the life of their offspring all the way up to old age. And sometimes we don't want to ask our parents for help, for money, or for different things, because once we do, they give us more advice than we're asking for. If we ask for money here, they start giving us other things. And the same with God. It might seem almost, can I say, almost like a bother that as the people of the ancient Jews who returned to their city-state, Jerusalem, to rebuild their wall, to defend their city, as they began to do things, that God would begin to like sort of demand more of them. We just read a passage about, we're in chapter 5, and so far in the book of Nehemiah, I encourage you to read it on your own, or perhaps listen to the sermons online from our church website. But thus far, they've come and they've rebuilt the wall, which is a phenomenal effort. And they've been rebuilding the wall, but now we see the first outcry of the people and some of the struggles they've had. And so, as we think about this, whenever you want to do something for God, maybe if you're a Christian, or even if you're not a Christian, you just want to do good in the world, there always seems to be a time when God sort of asks, you know, there's a catch. God says, well, I'll help you get this job, but there's a catch. God says, maybe I'll help you find that special someone, but there's a catch. I'll help you get it back on your feet, but there's a catch. And how do we really think about that? Is this passage, is this chapter really about, God, please give me this, but if you do this, okay, let's get into the bargaining negotiation mindset that sometimes we're in. But I want us to see that this passage, I just want to say, touches on that. It also touches on the danger of money and leadership. It touches on all these injustices. But I think actually at the core of the passage, there's the heart of the message for this morning is what I've tried to capture in the title of the sermon. Doing God's work, God's way. If anyone claims or desires to do anything for this world, for the glory of Jesus Christ, for his name, then we actually don't really honor him unless we also do his work in his way. And so, as we talk about this, whether you're a Christian or not, I'd like to have 3 points this morning from this chapter. First of all, what is the reason why we can't do God's work God's way? What are the problems that you and I face? If you're a Christian even sitting here this morning, and you are a Christian and you want to do God's work God's way, why doesn't it not always do things? We've been encouraging us to think about what would God have to strengthen your hands for? What is the work in your life, whether it's a career or vocation or a particular project right now, what is the work he's putting upon you individually and maybe us as a community of faith at BCC? What gets in the way? What are 3 challenges to doing God's work God's way? Then number 2, what is the beginning of the remedy? And again, I'll highlight 3 principles I observe from the text. 3 beginning steps to begin to do God's work God's way. They're good steps, they're important, and you could end the sermon there. But the writer captured Nehemiah's memoir into a very strange third part of this passage. The third part of this passage is sort of Nehemiah's internal budget, how he talks about how much animals they slaughter and eat regularly and how much wine they drink. So why is that in this part of the passage? Which leads us to our third point. If the first point is, what gets in the way of doing God's work God's way, number 1. Number 2, how do we begin to do God's work God's way? Number 3, how do you ultimately, every time, do God's work? Anyone, anywhere, woman or man, here, living or in the past, if you desire to do something for God, if you really want to understand to be used of God, what do you and I have to understand and do to actually do anything for him ever? Whether we're a student now, whether we're studying, whether we're looking for a job, whether we're trying to get back on our feet, whatever it is. And so we come to this really cool passage. It's actually neatly broken up into 3 sections, 3 sort of parts of the narrative, 3 hunks. The first hunk is this cry out from the oppressed people, right? Then we slide into sort of how Nehemiah deals with it. He rebukes some people. He does some practical steps. We'll look at that. And the third hunk has to do with Nehemiah's sort of how he manages his money and his food and all these sort of things. So let's go to the first point. Let's say you and I want to do something for God. Not because he needs our help, but because he's so good, or because we believe he's the Lord and he has the right and the plan to tell us how we can best live in this world. What are the three things getting in the way? And to do this, we're going to see here. Now remember, in the book of Nehemiah so far, Nehemiah as the governor has come back and said, you know, we got to rebuild the wall, so a couple things have to happen. Everyone, if you're going to work on the wall, move into within the proper boundaries of the city of Jerusalem, because we don't have the time or the safety to travel back and forth all the way back out to the borders to your home. So there have been people living here, which means those people are not living on their homes where their farms are, which means they have not been working on their fields and their harvest. They've taken time off of their regular livelihoods to do this. And it's created a couple problems. Let's take a look. Nehemiah chapter 5, please take a look with me. I'd like you to see three things. First of all, well, let's begin chapter 5, verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those that said, okay, first of all, with our sons and our daughters, we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields and vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields in our vineyards. There are three things that are going to get in the way of everything in life, whether it's a presidential election, getting a country in a certain direction, getting your company, or whatever it is. And they're all right here. First of all, a fallen world. We live in a fallen, broken world. Secondly, we live in a faulty world with faulty systems, faulty and broken systems and institutions. And thirdly, we live in a world with, you know, abusive leaders. With, well, to use the alliteration F, if you want that, I came up with a full of sinners, but that's sort of a stretch. So, a fallen world, faulty system, full of sinners. There are four complaints that the people give to Nehemiah. Number one, we got a lot of kids and a lot of mouths to feed, so we're hungry, so we need food. That's kind of normal, right? And part of the reason why they're doing that is because they've been working on the wall. But then the next three complaints. We had to mortgage our fields because of what? Because of a great famine. Because the ecological, environmental conditions, as well as the geopolitical conditions, prohibit us from actually, you know, being able to eke out a livelihood. Most scientists and scholars who study environment and food things today know that most of the starvation is not just because it's hard to grow food from the ground or to raise animals. It's because of political instability. It's because of oppression. It's because of all these sorts of broken systems economically that people can't own their property or they can't take out loans. They can't do business. And on top of that, if we continue, not only was there a famine, there's this system of basically this taxation, which is putting it upon the people. But then lastly, just so you can see it, end of verse 5, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. You're going to hear so much this coming next, 5 weeks or so before a big election. And as you hear about problems and woes of our world, I'd like you to think it's all captured in the concise cries of the people of the ancient Jews. We all have needs. Legitimate, real, physical, and spiritual material needs. But the reason why those needs aren't being met is because of a fallen world. Creation, the Bible says, is broken. It's damaged. Cosmically, in terms of the way the universe and the whole universe works, all the way down to a molecular level, it's a fallen world. There's also faulty systems. Whoever takes over whatever country or company or household, no system is perfect. Not only is no system perfect, whoever is running those systems or coming up with those systems or maintaining those systems, we're full of sinners, all of us and every single one. This is why anything you want to do in life doesn't happen. Just think about that with me. Anytime some progress is impeded in your life or in the life of our church or in the life of our country, it's always one of these things. The brokenness of the world, the brokenness of our systems, and the brokenness of our souls. And so, very quickly, Nehemiah kind of comes to this, and this is pretty bold, okay? He's going to do a lot of things here. I could probably do a whole sermon on this one section here as we move to the second point, but what I wanted to focus on as we do the whole chapter, I think, were the three points that probably are the three biggest highlights in terms of understanding how you begin to remedy these issues. If we live in a broken world that's kind of messed up to begin with right now because humanity has sinned, and if all our systems are already faulty, and honestly, if we can't trust ourselves because human nature is to be selfish and abuse power, then what are three things that this passage begins to instruct us on to do? And the first one might surprise you. The first one is study the Bible. Actually study the Old Testament. Because in the rebuke from Nehemiah to his leaders, he's going to show a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. He's going to cite parts from Exodus chapter 22. He's going to cite a part from Deuteronomy chapter 23 and then Leviticus chapter 25. These are some of the famous Old Testament social justice passages, particularly with dealing with loans, the poor, and charging interest. And all you need to know perhaps for this morning is the idea that this, it was wrong for an ancient Jewish person to charge interest to a fellow Jew. It was okay to charge interest to others, but it was okay to make loans to people, including one Jew to a fellow Jew, but it was wrong to charge interest. Now, we'll unpack that in a moment because some of you are thinking, well, that's kind of messed up. You can charge interest to foreigners and immigrants, but not your people of your race. What is that? We'll talk about that in a moment. But here, let's go in, take a look at chapter 5 and begin to see some of the Old Testament knowledge, the Old Testament commands of God that God has prescribed to curb the brokenness of our world. Verse 6. I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, here are your charges. You are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. You're charging them interest. You're not supposed to do that. Now, you might think, well, if we go back and read, you know, Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 23, and Leviticus 25, how do you justify God commanding the Jews, the ancient Jewish people, you can make loans to everybody, you can give loans to fellow countrymen, but you can't charge interest, but to the foreigner, you can charge interest. Like, what is that all about? Well, let me give a negative response to that and a positive response. By negative, I mean an explanation of why it's not so bad as you think, and a positive as to say why actually this is a sign of God's goodness. And to do this, again, just to understand, when the Bible in that ancient culture is in a situation where it says you need to give loans to people, you have to understand, historically, there were usually two reasons, two kind of family of reasons why someone would need to get a loan in a society where they did not have like an electronic money system and banks and things. So there were two kinds of situations why. The first one was if you're a Jewish person and if you needed a loan. If you needed a loan, why did you need that loan? It's because your crop, your harvest, did not do very well this past year. And so you need a loan to get the seed or whatever it is to produce the next crop. Or you need the loan of animals to kind of be able to bring back to your full strength your herds and your livestock. If you were a foreigner residing in Palestine, the ancient Jewish lands, you did not have land, right? So you were a foreigner to do this. You were traveling here to do business. You were going to sell goods. You were going to set up a shop, set up a trading post. And so foreigners, when they came to the land, they would take a loan because they did not bring all their building supplies. They would come and they would say, we want to establish trade relations with you. We want to bring a business here. And so we need to take a loan so that we can set up our business. Does that make sense? Loaning someone to set up a business for a profit, God says you can charge them interest. Because they're trying to actually make a business. They're fine. They're actually coming here to make more money from their homeland. But to the poor Jewish neighbor, they need a loan from you because they have no food. They need to buy food for this season. They need to buy their seed. They need to restock their livestock. They need to be able to survive. Don't charge them interest because they are poor. Does that make sense? And so you have to protect the interests of the poor. You can charge the foreigners because if they were foreigners coming in, traveling all that way in that day, they must have been pretty successful business people. That's the negative defense response to say, well, that's kind of messed up. It's like racist privilege, right? And then that's why. It's really to treat the poor in the land different from the wealthy merchant class coming into the land. Positively. If you're to read those passages, particularly Leviticus 25, where it talks about the year of Jubilee and debt, we call debt forgiveness, every 50 years, you would cancel all debts. You just give all the land back to the original landowners among the Jewish people. This was a positive way to demonstrate the uniqueness of the children of God. This was their way of saying, when the other nations look at you and find that they see, when the other nations see that Jews here living in the land, some Jews have fallen on hard times and they're poor, when they look at you, what are they going to see? How you love and help each other? I want them to see a people that helps the poor, does not exact interest, does not take advantage of their disadvantaged situations. I want the nations to see the light of God in a people that help each other because they are one family. I mean, in the same way that if, you know, one of your relatives was in trouble and, you know, you're your family and or one of your own children was in trouble, I mean, you could charge them interest if you think they need to learn to manage their money better. I get it. Sometimes some parents charge their kids rent to teach the kids the value of paying rent. Otherwise, they'll just, you know, kind of slack off maybe. And if you're a really true Asian parent, you'll give it all back anyway in some other form, usually a wedding or whatever. But that's the whole point of the positive witness. The translation here would be, if someone wanted help from the church, they wanted to rent space from the church for a business, you could do normal business transactions. It is fine. But if some family in the church was struggling with poverty, was struggling with hard times, unemployment or underemployment, and they need a place to stay, then you don't charge them sort of a market rate exorbitant rent. You show the world that, as Galatians says, you treat each other with the love God has called you, especially those in your household of faith. And that's how you reap a great reward. You sow into that. Does that make sense? That is why the Old Testament prescribed these commands. You can give loans to everyone. Sure, we need to do this because we fall in good times and bad times. And if there are foreigners here probably doing business, charge them interest. This is fine. But if they're poor, if they're sick, if they're vulnerable like the widows or the orphans of the ancient world, then do not charge interest. Show yourselves distinct. How does your family handle it when one other family member is in trouble? How does your family handle it when one of your own people are in need? This is the beginning of it. And you have to know the incredible wealth of practical guidance from the Old Testament about so much of life and business. So yeah, fallen world, faulty systems, full of sinners. What's the remedy beginning? Know the Bible. I mean, yeah, the word evangelical is in our church's name. Of course we're going to talk about the Bible. Secondly, moving forward, as we see this, you're going to see this incredible sight. The governor apparently pursues the elite Jewish people and calls a massive assembly of all the people and puts them not even on trial, just basically flat out accuses them and condemns them in front of public. Just take a look at this. Nehemiah chapter 5. Let's take a look, please. Let's take a look here, beginning in verse 9. Now let's start in verse 8. And it said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest, return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been extracting from them." And then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." I'd like to say this. Set the stage for people to be convicted about their sin. That's the thing. You set the stage for the Holy Spirit of God to convict people of their sin. Because culturally, maybe in that day, you brought an assembly together. In other cultures, maybe you don't do it in a great big assembly, you do it in front of a smaller group of people. Whatever it is. The key thing here is the response. Nehemiah did an appropriate, say, call them together, you're charging interest, these are the charges, they're crying out, I'm mad, it's a couple, if we could do a couple sermons on verse 6 alone, and verse 7, Nehemiah was angry. That's the one emotion we have. We could do a whole sermon on that. And then, verse 7, very interesting, another sermon. I took counsel with myself. Like, what is that? That's pretty cool. Anyway, but we don't have time. So, going into this, Nehemiah set the stage with a conviction. He brought the charges the way God has commanded them to do in the Old Testament by the assembly. And then, what did the people say in response? They said nothing. They were silent. They had nothing to say. Because they knew he was right, and they were convicted. Whether it's a newspaper expose reporting on some government scandal or a corporate scandal, or whether it's the fear in your church of someone finding out something that you or I did wrong, there is the stage for conviction. There is setting the stage for an appropriate, it's going to be hard, it's going to be shameful and embarrassing and painful. It's basically setting the stage for a rebuke. Whether that rebuke comes from the right person, at the right time, in the right place, those are important details that we can work out another time. But the key thing here is, people have to have the stage set so the Holy Spirit can convict. If you go to the New Testament, read passages like Galatians chapter 6, Matthew 18, or other places, you look in the book of Acts of Paul doing it. And every time, Paul didn't just guilt someone into feeling bad and changing their lifestyle. He said, here is your life. This is God's word. You know this. What are you going to do about it? Whenever something happens in our church ministry and there's a servant or a leader who is not leading at the proper qualifications, I don't mean their skill or performance. I mean something about their life. They're too abrasive on people. That, you know, people know that they're lying at their work and or whatever it is. One of the first steps we do is we say, you know, as we talk to you, I am going to be honest. I'm talking to you to try to lovingly bring to light a concern that I have for you or some brothers or sisters have for you. And so let's do a Bible study. Let's talk about, do you understand what God has said in this area? Do you understand how God is calling you to treat your employees? Do you understand how God is calling you to be the student? Do you understand the standards he expects from us in your business? What do you understand what the Bible says about your role as a loving spouse? Do you really see it in the Bible? Because then when you do, we're exposing the Word of God to the soul, and conviction is up to the Holy Spirit. This is why people don't change. We'll tell them in our mind everything they're doing wrong, but never tell them in their face. And when we do tell them to their face, it may not be, I don't know, the most gracious, the most well-timed. It's not time for them to have maximum understanding and conviction. It's time because I'm fed up with this, and I'm going to just let you know what I think. Because I'm sick and tired of this, and I'm going to tell you. But this sets the stage for conviction. Because the conviction has to do the fact that we live in a fallen world with faulty systems full of sinners. And so we have to begin to understand conviction comes from, first of all, understanding the Word of God, knowing what God's standards are, His good commands for our flourishing. And then in doing so, it puts it out there so that we can set the stage. And then thirdly, very difficult, especially with those from maybe a traditional or East Asian background, make a public commitment to change. Whew, that's scary. A public commitment. Now just, again, this is a little more ancient Jewish culture, but the principle is still true. After you set the stage, whoever you're putting before the people to convict them of their sins, you have to now publicly declare something. Take a look here. Nehemiah chapter 5, would you now look at verse 12? Then they said, verse 12, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We'll do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Chuck Swindoll, a famous preacher, kind of still with us, but definitely of a former generation in terms of some of his great impact,
well, I know him. I don't know if some of the younger folks know him. Talks about a time when one of his friends, in high school, football player, nothing against football players. You know, basically, it was probably an ornery, kind of worldly guy just doing his thing, partying and stuff. And then one day he would take his motorboat and he would just drive around at night and screaming through the waters of Galveston. And one day, the story goes that he was on his boat and he crashed his boat over some coral reef and his boat was shattered and he was thrown into the water. And then a storm set in. Okay, and so Chuck Swindoll tells a story that basically, as this young guy is like clinging to this rough rock and barnacle reef for like his life, for hours, he says, God, if you're really there and you save me, I will do anything for you. I'll even be a preacher. Okay, I know, he's really desperate. He'll become a pastor. And so he does that, he says that, and then Swindoll continues the story. So amazingly, the Coast Guard comes and rescues him after a few hours. And, you know, basically, after that, what happened? Nothing. His life continued on. He just lived in his own way, doing his own thing. And basically, but the story goes that every time he would take off his shirt, he would see the scars from that time he was clinging to the rock. Something like just a few months later on, this same man got in a car accident that he should have been killed in. And I don't know how to interpret this, but Swindoll concludes his story this way. The man is now a gospel preacher. And the way he looks at this is as this. You better be careful if you make a promise before God that you better intend to keep it. There is an accountability function that is missing in my life to a certain degree and probably to all of us. That if anytime you listen to a sermon or anytime you read the Bible, anytime you feel convicted by God, there is a habit, and that habit should be to tell someone, not just anyone, but tell someone who next time you talk, next meeting you have, you can actually, they can tell you with love and say, did you do the thing you said you were going to do? Last week, when we started the Bible, you said you were going to tell your fellow coworker this. You were going to apologize for that. Did you do that? And this is one of the reasons why small groups and a lot of systems in our churches don't always have the effect they desire. Because this is hard. You say, well, Pastor Enoch, I don't feel comfortable telling just people that I don't know my sins or my big struggles. I don't know. And other people say, who am I to, you know, impose and force people to, you know, like to, you know, judge them? A couple of things. First of all, this is why you have to invest long and heavy into these kinds of community relationships where you can say, yes, we're going to be at a place where I'm going to tell you something I feel God wants me to do because of the Bible passage we're studying. And next week, I invite you, I empower you, I plead with you. Do not let a conversation go by without me asking, did you do that? Did you apologize to her? Did you say this to him? Did you go and give that away? Did you throw that away? Did you return that? Whatever it is. Do you have a place in your life where after the Lord convicts you, and honestly, how do I say this? The pastor doesn't count because I can't barely do it for myself and my own children. You need people closer to you on a daily, weekly level. Some people call it small groups. Some people call it accountability partners. Some people call it their spouse. But you need someone to say, remember when you said you'd do that? Did you? Because may God, and you shake your rain jacket, as the water is flung from my jacket, as dirt falls to the ground, and as people walk over and step on it, Nehemiah says, if you say you're going to do this, you better do this, or may God shake you like someone shaking dirt from their robe. Not because Nehemiah is harsh, but because you said you would. And that's an amazing thing. In a world when we try to do the work of God, whatever that is in your life, whether it's your vocational career, you're trying to be a nurse for the Lord, you're trying to be a toll collector for the Lord. Oh, by the way, that's going to be rough, right, in a few days. Right? Whatever you're doing for the Lord, for your job or in your life, be a stay-at-home dad or mom or just be someone that stays home to take care of an aging relative, whatever it is, if that's the work you do for the Lord, know that in a fallen world with faulty systems full of sinners, the way to actually proceed with that work is to know the Bible, His good commands, so that as we set the stage for the conviction of the Holy Spirit in my life and yours, we can actually say, friend, sister, or brother in Christ, I'm going to totally risk it all. I would like to commit to this. I'm going to tell you. So publicly doesn't mean necessarily putting it on the world in a tweet or posting it on social media, but it means telling someone who will come back and ask you. What is an accountability partner? Someone says, well, I have an accountability partner, Pastor Enoch. What do you mean? Well, every couple of weeks, this person and I, we meet for breakfast and we share and we struggle and all this stuff. Okay. To qualify as an accountability partner in this sense, do they have the teeth to do something? A few years ago, one of my friends was struggling with pornography. And the way he dealt with it was this. He wrote a very large check to the church and gave it to someone. He says this. When we meet to talk about my struggle with lust and objectifying women, if I fall and stumble, I want you to take that check and put it in the offering. And I give it to you so that I can't take it back. I can't rip it. I can't do anything. Of course, you could always lie, but accountability by definition is a voluntary thing. So accountability isn't forcing the other person. Accountability is someone who desires God to change them. And I thought, that's pretty cool. And he said, do you want to hold my check? I said, no, I don't want to hold your check. You give it to someone that can keep up with you more. And it's just kind of weird. The pastor holds a check. That's just not good. Have you put yourself in a place where whatever the struggles you are going for in life, if you're trying to be a student that honors God with your honesty and your integrity, you're trying to be someone who works in the marketplace, trying to do good through your job, whatever it is, do you know what the Bible says about your profession? Do you know what the Bible says about your industry, about the struggles you uniquely face in your career? So that you can uphold His amazing standard and then even call people to task and submit yourself to accountability and then place yourself in a place where you say to them, where He says, He made the priests come and made them swear before the assembly. Now, we don't have priests today. Please, again, don't call Pastor Steve. It's not exactly the same thing. But you know, accountability partner is not necessarily your closest friend or the nicest person. Accountability partner is someone who shares a commitment to the Word of God in your life that will enact the consequences you guys agree upon should you fail to keep your word. That's an accountability partner. Because whatever work we want to do, we live in a world with a fallen world, with faulty systems full of sinners. And as we understand the Word of God, that His standard does not match what we're doing, it sets the stage to understand, okay, Lord, I am in this job, I'm in this work, we're serving at this church, do certain things for You. Show us where we don't meet up. Show us where we fall out of alignment with You. Show us, to use the biblical analogy, where we've wandered from the straight and narrow so that I may be convicted and make me go and find someone to be accountable to. That is good, and we could end the sermon right there, except Nehemiah continues in his memoir for what is, I think, the most powerful part and probably hardest to understand. If these three steps, and there's many other steps, consulting with yourself, figure that out, that's pretty cool, or getting angry at the right things, there's a lot more in there, but if these are the three steps at the beginning, they are not the end, they are not the ultimate, they don't underlie, there is something that has been going on the whole time in Nehemiah's life that made him the kind of man that could do all this. And it's very strange because it's going to sound like he's boasting, I think, for this next part. Because he's going to say this. Hey, you know, speaking of the poor, speaking of all those who, you know, like, don't even have enough food, here's what I've been doing to do that very situation. I've been, of my own money, giving people food. I've been loaning it to people without interest. And in fact, I'm in titled as a governor to exact tax from you to have a lot more food, but I didn't do that. Not just for the duration of the wall, not for 1 year, but as you'll see, for over 12 years. Take a look. Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. Some of your English Standard Version translation Bibles may have a subheading, Nehemiah's generosity. Helpful, but not all the way. Verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land. And all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. What is going on here? Whenever, you could say, the basic idea is Nehemiah is a good example. And that would be true. So you want to be a leader? You want to enact change in your organization? Be the example. You can write that down because it's biblical, but that's not really what I think is going on that gives Nehemiah's life the power to call the elite Jewish people of his day, put them in front of the whole nation and go, hey, you're sinning. Stop that. And they go, okay, we will. What was he doing? One of my good friends, who's now on the West Coast, had a chance to be very wealthy and continue his career. I was talking to him a few years back, and he said this statement to me. Actually, several people have said this statement to me over the years. You know, Enoch, if Jesus Christ isn't real, I'm going to be really mad. I said, why? Because, you know, we won't be saved. No, forget that. If Jesus Christ isn't real, I'm going to be so mad at all the money I gave up making. I was like, well, it kind of sounds kind of carnal. That kind of sounds really selfish. And I probably judged him wrongly, because I think he's doing what Nehemiah is doing. It's very typical, especially Asian, when you're generous to, oh, don't worry about that. How much was it? I don't even know how much it was. Just don't worry about it. I'll just treat you. Nehemiah says, you can say that socially. How much was that? Can I pay for it? Nah, how much was it? I don't know. Just whatever. But Nehemiah actually knows exactly what he has given up. Why does he say that? Because bitterness is when you tear yourself, oh, it's not a big deal. I'm not that generous. It's fine. And then one day you realize all the things you and I have been entitled to, man, this stinks. I mean, you do this. Maybe. If you're in a place where you could have gotten a promotion, you didn't. You didn't take it because your boss promised you, you know, you stay here, you get a better promotion or something, and you've calculated salaries. You ever done that? Or you think, if I stay at that company, or my friends, my peers, they're making this much. I don't know if you all do this, but I think people calculate advancement. They calculate compensation. They calculate success and accolades and rewards. If I had stayed there, or if I didn't do this, I would be here. And you know when we do that? When we're angry. When we're feeling depressed in life. You know what? I'm a stay-at-home parent. You know what I could have made if I kept going to work? See, if we tell ourselves it's not a big deal, it's not a sacrifice, just kind of move on, one day Satan, because he's real, will use that to go, you know what? You should calculate how much salary you gave up by staying home. Take care of your kids. Just to rub in their face. You know what? You should tell your friends at your nonprofit how much salary you gave up when you switched from the private corporate sector for profit to the nonprofit. You should do that. You know what Nehemiah tells us? He's really clear. He is crystal clear on every single sacrifice he's made, because that is his act of worship. God, I know exactly how much I could be taking in as the governor. For 12 years, I know how much I'm giving out to the people around me who are so poor, they can't have the food. I know how much I have not acquired land, all the stuff I could do. So third principle, what is the underlying power you need if you want to do God's work in your life, in your world, in your industry? Identify what you are entitled to and willingly give it up. That is what gave Nehemiah the life, credibility, and the power. Very clear. You deserve this salary. You deserve this title. You deserve this commendation, promotion. You deserve it. And you go, you know what? According to the world system, according to all the standards, I do deserve it. I may not say anything about it, but I know clear in my mind, God, I put it on the altar. This is my act of worship for you. You want to do God's work? You want to make an impact in this world, especially if you're a Christian. The Christ-like way to do that is to pick the very thing you deserve and are entitled to in this world, and joyfully, gladly, in the name of Jesus, give it up. And you may not even tell those people you're giving it up. But this is why the kicker, the last verse, this prayer, this switches. It sounds like Nehemiah is just recording his, you know, budget. This is how much food it takes. But actually, this is a prayer. You know how we know it's a prayer? Because it turns out in the last sentence, the whole thing is not telling you and me, oh, I did this, I had this much food for the people at my table, at my expense. No, apparently, he's not telling you, the reader. He's talking to God. Because after all this stuff, the last verse of chapter 5 is a verse and a prayer he will say 3 more times in the book where he says this, remember for my good, oh my God, all that I have done for this people. This is why he had power. His co-workers, the people he was leading, even the Persian military who came with him, they saw in the last 2 chapters how he didn't sleep on a great, glorious, comfortable bed. He didn't stay in some governor's mansion. He slept on the ground. He stayed in his clothes. He stayed strapped to his sword so that he could do the work. They realized all the times he's feeding the poor around him, it's from his own expense. He's not acquiring land. He's not living luxuriously. Not so he can build social political capital to whip it out at the right time, but because this is what it means to know God. Because you and I will never do this, ever do this, until you understand what it feels like for someone else to lay aside everything he's entitled to for your sake. That is the gospel. Jesus deserves all the praise, all the glory, all the accolade, all the fame, all the comfort of heaven and the universe. And it is exactly the fact that he willingly gave it up for us by dying on a cross for sinners. The more you understand that operating in your heart and my heart, the more with joy you will be able to say, I'm going to give that up for the Lord. Because I'm never going to give up enough compared to what Jesus gave up for me. And this is the challenge. If you're a Christian here, and your non-Christian co-workers or relatives and friends, even your Christian ones, don't look at you and think, you're kind of being excessive, aren't you? Then I wonder if we're really sacrificing what we're entitled to, that's most precious to us. We preached on this a few years back. The woman who she broke open the alabaster jar of perfume and poured it on Jesus' feet. And the disciples thought, man, that's a lot of money. You should have sold that year's worth of salary and at least fed the poor or something. But Jesus said, no, what she's done is good. And the challenge for me from that passage and other passages are like this. If people look at you and think, yeah, that Christian family, they're doing okay. Something's wrong. Because if we don't live in a way that looks like we're living for eternity, that if we don't live in a way that looks like we're banking on the future, if we don't live in a way that makes you cry out and say, God, if you're not real, I'm so messed up. I'm such a sorry, pathetic excuse for life because I have done things for this people and for your name, and I'm banking on heaven. And if there's no heaven, my life is lost. It's what Paul said to the Corinthians. Lord, if the resurrection did not happen, we are to be most pitied among people. This is how you do the work of God. So when we say, God, strengthen my hands, it's not to be a parent. When you say, God, strengthen my hands, it's not to work in your industry or your job. Or it's when you say, God, strengthen my hands, it's not to roll up our sleeves and do ministry at church. You know the thing that takes the most strength, the supernatural strength of God, is none of those tasks. The greatest miracle is strength from God to what the Bible says, die to ourselves. And to say, I will give up what I'm entitled to. And let's be honest. To be honest, in a sinful world like you and me, full of sinners, we're actually not entitled to it anyway. We think we're entitled to our compensation, but where would you be if you were born in another country, another time? You wouldn't have your degree, you wouldn't have your job. Where would you be if you were born into a different setting? Everything we have is either random chance because the universe is random, or there's a God that orchestrated it. And we don't know why you and I are born and living in this day and this time, but he has a plan. Strengthen our hands so that we can do God's work God's way, not by the oppression of the weak or the vulnerable or the poor, but by honoring him, by his word. What work are you called to do individually? What work are we called to do as a church? We have to do it his way. What is his way? It's not a philosophy. It's not a practical strategic plan. The beginning of all of God's work is this. I will not even see the plan God wants me to do for him until we realize, God, the first thing is you want me to lay down my entitlements. And that's hard. But Jesus did it for us. And because he saved us, we would gladly do it for him. Let's bow our heads as we reflect on that and pray. Our great Father, I trust that in a room like this, in a church like BCC, there are many sisters and brothers who are quite faithfully and amazingly, joyfully, sacrificially living for you in all the myriad ways that we will never see, or what you, your son said in his Sermon on the Mount, practicing our righteousness in secret. Lord, I pray that we would do more things for your glory in secret, in the things we do in our minds and our hearts in secret that will actually determine really and indicate the content of our character. And so, Father, we pray that we would be challenged to do your work. But we can't do the work on our own because of the fallen world, the faulty systems being full of sinners like us. So yes, we need the Word of God. We need, like Nehemiah, to know the Bible, to see what people are sinning and how it breaks your Word and set the stage for your Spirit to convict them and then challenge us publicly to commit to that and go forward. But the reason why Nehemiah could do that is for all those years, they saw his Christ-like example. They saw Christ in him even before Christ was born in the form of Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that people would see Christ in us. People would see men and women here at this church and all your churches around the world who lead the way by laying it down. Putting ourselves in the most dangerous places, the most difficult places. In our jobs, taking on the least desired tasks. People think we're idiots to do that work. But Lord, we can pray, Lord, remember me when I'm doing for you. And even those tasks, even those acts, Lord, they're sullied by our impure motives and our impure intentions. But Lord, you see our hearts and we pray that you would do that. So help us, strengthen our hands to do your work, your way, each and every single day. And Father, if we're not believers this morning, if we feel far from you, Lord, challenge us with a God that would lay down everything he is entitled to and deserves, to give it to people who deserve punishment so that we might receive your life. We humbly and joyfully ask this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.